Today is part two of a message that I preached 6 weeks ago. And the reason for the delay is, after I preached that message, I got this feedback, and I realized it just didn't go well. People just weren't tracking with it. It didn't work. And it's such a very, very important passage. It's one of the most important passages I know of in all the Bible, and I just couldn't let it lie. And so today is part two on the subject of the parable Jesus told about the two debtors. And I'm going to retrench a little bit. Some of this I think you'll remember just fine from 6 weeks ago. But in case you weren't here 6 weeks ago, I'll retrench a little bit, review a little bit, and remind you of some of the things we said then. But I want to go another direction or a further direction today. You know that you've, along the way, probably seen the American Idol auditions. And in these auditions, these people who are really, really, particularly in the early auditions, who are really, really not talented, come onto this national television show and sing in ways that are unusual. And it's common to see them, you know, in their interviews before, I have a dream, I'm going to be, you know, the next pop singer, and nobody can stop me from this dream. And so then they go on, and they sing, and all three judges, you know, give them thumbs down, not good. And then the poor people stand and say, well, I know deep in my heart that I am enormously talented, and nobody is ever going to stop me from my dream. And that's just so strange. And most of us think, okay, well, poor benighted people that they are, you know, I guess this is how life is. That is our nation in microcosm. We have this unusual thing happening right now in the American persona, and we have nurtured it in our children in such strange ways, particularly with the self-esteem movement, but not just that. And what happens is most of us live our entire lives swinging back and forth between what we might call debilitating shame and supreme overconfidence. Vacillating, back and forth we go. And this debilitating shame is usually definable as something along the lines of a bruised ego or a wounded ego. That's debilitating shame. And then we immediately, the same person, immediately will swing to this idea of supreme self-assurance. And we normally would call that just built-up ego or big ego. And so back and forth, one individual will swing maybe many times in a day. Between wounded ego, I'm so horrifically ashamed, you might say that my life is defined by shame. And then the same person will swing the other direction, sometimes with almost no time in between this horrific, debilitating shame, and swing the other direction and manifest supreme overconfidence in ego. And you see, both the overconfidence, if somebody says, I have high self-esteem, I have high confidence, self-confidence, they tend to be talking about ego. And in the Bible, ego is not good. And if they say, I have an inferiority complex, I have very, very low self-esteem, I am ashamed, then we're talking about wounded ego. But in each case, we're talking about ego. Now, the Bible and the Christian faith, as you're going to see, as you have seen many, many times, but again, as we develop this today, the Bible and the Christian faith has no particular interest in endorsing your ego one way or the other. Jesus in this parable is not going to minister to the woman who's the main character by building up her ego. He has no interest in building up her ego. You think, well, that's the thing she needs. She needs somebody to poof her up and to build her up because, you know, that's what everybody needs when they make a mistake. You know, you struck out in Little League, you need somebody to build you up and poof you up and get your ego back together so you're not bruised and wounded. But Jesus doesn't do that. And you might even be surprised that Jesus really doesn't endorse Christians running around bruising people's egos or wounding people's egos as a ministry. As a matter of fact, the ministry of the New Testament, and this is going to be very, very hard for Americans to understand. The ministry of the New Testament is not to build up your ego or to bruise you so that you're temporarily down. The ministry of the New Testament is to obliterate all your ego. The ministry of the New Testament is to bring a person to what the Bible might call contrition. We're talking about not just shame. We're talking about realized guilt, real guilt. And then the Lord is going to heal that deeply felt guilt by a good Bible term, justification. That is, you go to court for the thing for which you are guilty, and you are declared righteous by the judge of the universe. So there's no building up of ego, and there's no particular interest in bruising or wounding ego. What we want to do is eliminate, obliterate ego. And again, you can just see how conflicted we are. You're going to have a terrible time understanding this, which I think I am not going to defend my communication skills, but I think we Americans don't understand what's happening in Luke chapter 7, which, by the way, you heard in your scripture reading. We don't understand it because, in a way, we've been inoculated against it. We can't allow ourselves to understand it, and we simply won't go there. But if you can imagine how this works in our own hearts, here is a person. You know the Walmart fashion fails? You see these on YouTube, and people dress very badly sometimes when they go shopping at Walmart. And you hear the scoffing, as somebody will say, if you look in the comments section, you know, it's pretty horrific. But the scoffing, I would never, ever, ever do that. I would not go out in public. What are these people thinking? And here you see shame. See, shame on them for doing this. Now you watch, and the same person who would post something like that would have no particular qualms about saying, yes, and last night I posted some provocative pictures of myself on the internet. So here's what's interesting. We would be ashamed to show ourselves in public with the SpongeBob outfit. We would never do that. You hear the shame? I wouldn't want my friends to see me like that. I would be so ashamed. So that's shame. And then on the other hand, the thing for which we might really be ashamed, I posted provocative pictures of myself on the internet. No shame. Like, huh. Watch it again in the same personality. A young lady says, I hate my weight. I hate my body image. I tried on 3 outfits today because I just look fat. And I hate this. I am embarrassed. I am ashamed. Now watch. And that same young lady will swing over here and say, you know what? I just tell people what I really think of them. Because, you know, it's about time somebody tells them the truth. No shame. Like, where did this supreme self-assurance come from? Do it make you say, oh, that person is ugly. That person is ignorant. That person is, and you fill in the blank. I was walking down the sidewalk not too long ago, see some two pretty young, maybe high school girls. And so, you know, we're passing head on. And all I hear as we pass is one girl say to her friend, that person is just so stupid. Like, isn't that interesting? To be so supremely overconfident that you could pass judgment and say, that person is so stupid. That's ego bursting out. But I'll bet the same young lady would say, I hate my nose. My nose is too short or too long or too crooked or something like that. So we have shame, like wounded ego. This is just terrible. I hate the way this makes me look. Shame, and then supreme overconfidence. In the same personality, sometimes with not more than 5 minutes in between these two swinging extremes. And we can do it in everything. I hate that I'm not more popular at school, at work. I hate it. You know, I get ignored. Somebody else tells a joke. Everybody ha ha laugh. I tell a joke and nobody laughs. I hate that. I feel so embarrassed, ashamed. I hate that. And then we swing the other direction at one and the same time and say, but you know what? Those people, they're just so ignorant and lame and fake, and that's why. Like, really? So we are so ashamed and we can't believe how unpopular we are, and our egos are dinged up. And then we swing over this way and say, yes, but it's because they're all fake and phony and lame. Supremely overconfident. Now, what's happening in our hearts is that ego has been fostered in so many ways. And so we come to a text like this in Luke chapter 7, and we simply do not have the mental and spiritual equipment anymore to process it. So let's try today to see how the Lord is obliterating ego altogether. In our text, you see what it says in, this is Luke chapter 7. And remember that this lady is very ashamed who is coming to Jesus. And so she is doing the unthinkable. It says that she comes in verse 38, stood at his feet behind him weeping, washing his feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with ointment. All right, so when Simon the Pharisee, and by the way, Simon the Pharisee has a big ego. And remember, of all the people that Jesus addressed in his earthly ministry, the Pharisees seemed to bug him the worst. And so, like the Pharisees, when Jesus said something about their pride and their hypocrisy, Simon has a big ego. And so when he faces Jesus more or less on an equal footing from his perspective. Jesus says, when I came in, you did not kiss me. And Simon could say, on the other hand, you didn't kiss me, Jesus. And Jesus would say, when I came in, you did not provide foot washing. And Simon could say, and yes, Jesus, you did not provide foot washing for me. Now, of course, we have the hospitality thing happening, host and guest. But setting that aside, you see that Simon apparently feels like he's on more or less equal footing with Jesus. So now Jesus is going to tell the parable about a person who doesn't particularly feel like he owes very much to his creditor. And that's Simon, of course. And that's basically where we are, right? Most of the time. Our inward thought, because we are so egotistical, so self-centered, self-absorbed, our inner thought is, you know what? Jesus and I are on more or less equal footing. Now, it's true that I do owe 50. By the way, remember 50 pence, 50 pieces of silver. That's a day's wage times 50. So 50 days of work. We're talking about, you know, something like a couple of months of work. And the other debt that's owed is 500. So we're talking about 20 months of work. So what do you think you owe, Jesus? My problem is that I am asking myself on this huge topic of how to be motivated in Christian service. How do people feel about what they owe Jesus? Because what it comes down to is this. I mean, this is an enormous, a monumental point that Jesus is making. Whoever feels like he owes Jesus a lot, and I mean a lot, like 20 months of work, you can't pay it back. When are you ever going to be ahead 20 months? Whoever feels like he owes Jesus a lot loves Jesus a lot. And whoever feels like he owes Jesus a little loves Jesus only a little. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That's what Jesus said. So as long as we feel like Simon the Pharisee, like we're more or less on equal footing with Jesus, then we're probably not going to be very loving toward Jesus. We're not going to be very loyal. So if Jesus were to look at me and say, well, Dave, you didn't wash my feet, then I might say, and Lord, I also notice you didn't wash my feet. If he were to say, Dave, you didn't kiss me when you came in, I might look back at him and say, and I also notice, Lord, you didn't kiss me when I came in. And so we might have a Simon the Pharisee attitude. And if we do, then obviously we're not going to love the Lord very much. We're not going to serve him with a lot of depth and attention because we're more or less on equal footing. Now you say, okay, true, Lord, I owe you the 50 pence. I owe you the 2 months of work. True. But in defense of myself, I would like to say that I have done an awful lot in your service. I mean, sure, I mean, you gave me the 50, but I have to tell you that I've been putting quite a lot of money in the offering plate myself. And as far as sacrifice, you know that in that summer program for the kids last year, I got really heavily involved with that. And so maybe, Lord, you and I, like, we're sort of breaking even here. And so I ask myself, why is it that the people of my generation don't particularly care about deep, hard sacrifice for Christ? And the parable is telling me, the person who thinks that he's only been forgiven a little doesn't have any strong particular interest in serving the Lord a lot. So you see what point is being made here. We're striking at the core of Christian motivation. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us because we judge it this way, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We were dead men walking. And if he died for all, then we should live for him. But if he hasn't forgiven us very much, then why would we go to a lot of trouble to live for him? And this whole thing now is centered in a collision with our cultural expectations. In 1976, Tom Wolfe, journalist, wrote about the baby boomer generation. In case you don't know who that is, that's Bill and Hillary Clinton's generation. And he called his book The Me Generation. He's saying for the first time ever, people are entirely self-focused. And so we often hear today people say, you know, let me tell you about the millennials. The millennials were the children born in about 1982 or 1985. Let me tell you about the millennials. They're the most selfish, self-assured, entitled generation the world has ever known. And yet, that's exactly what they said in 1976 about Bill and Hillary Clinton's generation. Entitlement is what we all do now. Unless you were born before World War II and the baby boom, you are the entitled people. You think that you deserve a lot. And if the Lord died for you, your impulse is going to be good. You know why? Because I really deserve that. And that's what you've been taught from the cradle. So a news anchor woman says that at her station, they brought in a young intern. And she shows up for work, mind you, for work as an intern, wearing some very short shorts and a very revealing top. And the director of the news program came to her and said, this isn't working very well. You have two choices. Your first choice is you can run home real quick and change and come back here. And the second choice is you can just run home. That girl went off on the news director, mind you, and she's just an intern, and very loudly in front of everybody said, who the expletive are you to tell me what I can and cannot wear? That's entitlement. I deserve to do what I want to do, and I don't want anybody telling me something different. In schools, teachers are saying we have never seen a generation in which the children will come and say, I want an A. They're negotiating with the teacher for an A, and they simply have not done A-level work. As a matter of fact, in some cases, they didn't even have very good attendance in class, and they're negotiating for an A. He said, you'll be, one of the teachers in Southern California said, you'll be in the middle of teaching a class, and one of the students will say out loud, I'm bored, and check out for the rest of the class. He's not going to pay attention. He's bored. He's done. They said, this is so scary. You know, what's happening? Now, we live in a culture where the parents are trying to build up the egos of their children, where the world is bruising and wounding the egos of the children. And there's this huge disconnect because we've been taught that our expectations should be so high. I mean, You know, the most important person in the whole world is you, and you're pretty, and you're smart, and you're special. And by the way, the language has changed. No longer do we say that a girl is pretty. Now we say, oh, she's drop-dead gorgeous. As a matter of fact, people say the word nice. If you say, that person's very nice, that's an insult. Because now everything is just so very, very special. And if it's not, it bruises our egos. Wall Street Journal recently said that companies like Land's End have hired praise teams for their employees. And the whole purpose of this little group in the company is to make sure they're sending emails and little, you know, smiley face icons and balloons to the employees who are doing well. Like, okay, well, I can live with that. Unless we now want God to be our praise team. What if God doesn't send me little smiley faces and balloons and emails because I'm doing such a bang up job? The answer? Well, basically, we just aren't very loyal to the Lord. Why aren't we loyal to the Lord? And the parable has the answer. We honestly don't believe that we've been forgiven for very much. When it comes to this relationship between me and Jesus, I've made out pretty well. You know, I get to go to heaven forever. But truth to tell, Jesus made out pretty well too, didn't he? Because he got me. And I'm very, very special. You see, this whole thing is so tainting us that we don't even understand what this parable's talking about. You know, wasn't that lady overdoing it a little? I mean, you know, come on, girl, pick yourself up. You know, you're very special. You're beautiful. You're smart. You're pretty. You can't be so down on yourself. And Jesus did not do that. You know what he did? He acknowledged her deep and profound guilt. Not just shame, like, oh, you know, this makes me look fat. We're not talking about a dinged up ego here. He's basically saying she was a sinner. Luke says she was a sinner. She was a sinner and she owed what she could never pay back. She is drowning in debt. She cannot survive this. And so she's weeping and she's washing Jesus' feet. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, that's a little over the top. He says, you know what, young lady, you are right. You have the right idea. And so then, because we're experts at this now, right? We've been taught from the womb, we are the me generation, no matter if we're baby boomers or Generation X or millennials. We're all me generationers now. And we know exactly what to do. We know that we're supposed to look at that lady and say, well, I got to tell you, I certainly have never been a prostitute, so I understand why she's doing that, but I'm just not there. And when you say that, congratulations, you are Simon the Pharisee. Because Simon the Pharisee would say, that has never happened to me, I have not had that lifestyle, and furthermore, it would not happen to me because I'm not that kind of a person. I am, truth to tell, superior to her, and that's why I only owe the Lord 50 pence, and that's why he can only expect a little bit of love and loyalty from me. And that is precisely where the American church is today. Now, let's blast through all the nonsense from Generation Me, beginning with the baby boomers. Let's follow the New Testament for just a minute and get our bearings here. Andrew Murray. Listen to this definition of humility. I think outside of this context, Bible-believing Christianity, nobody would even agree with this. This is radical. Andrew Murray. Humility is to expect nothing. That would be exactly opposite of entitlement. I deserve nothing. All right, but more. Humility is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing done to me. I'm not surprised that guy says I'm a crummy preacher. I'm sure he's right. Humility is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing done to me. This is great. To feel nothing done against me. You know, Dave, that guy just insulted you. Yeah, I know, it's okay. I don't feel that. That's humility. To be at rest when blamed or despised. It's okay. I mean, can you imagine if we really believed that stuff? That when I'm insulted, I should say, yeah, I probably deserve that. You know, I probably have that coming. But instead, we just don't get it, and we can't get it. Now, listen to the Bible verses, snatches of Bible verses. For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He is nothing. Is that what you were taught by the me generation? Look, honey, you're nothing. That's chapter and verse scripture. And it says, if any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he's just deceiving himself. Well, we have a whole generation now, you know, multiple generations now of people who have been deceiving themselves. And I thank Christ Jesus the Lord who hath enabled me for that economy faithful, putting me into the ministry. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the chief of sinners. I am nothing. I am the vine, says Jesus, you are the branches. If you abide in me, every soul that abides in me brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. You're not smart, you're not pretty, you're not competent, you're not talented. Without me you can do nothing. See, that's the way the scripture reads in many places. The Lord says he's looking for people with broken and contrite hearts. You are nothing. You are not a gift to the universe. You are a creation of grace. And grace has made you charming in so many ways to all of us. And God bless you. You're wonderful. But it was the grace that made you charming. And you must never forget where that charm came from. To give you an idea of where we want to be now, I'm going to once again throw back to church history and give you a couple quotes that I hope will be meaningful to you. And I have to go quickly, but the first one is going to come from John Bunyan. Here's what you have to know about John Bunyan. When you're reading his works, he always confesses himself to be the worst sinner that he's ever seen. But what you have to know further is that while he says that, and he honestly believes that, it's not what you think. His detractors in his day one time accused him of improprieties with women before his conversion. And he said, there is not a woman on earth, in heaven, or in hell, before God, who could accuse me of ever laying a hand on her or approaching her inappropriately. So you say, well, I guess he must have been quite a drinker then. Nope. As far as we know from his testimony and everybody who knew him, at his worst, he never got drunk. So well, why does he call himself such a terrible, awful sinner? Four sins. He says he kept skipping church. And he wasn't even converted yet. But he knew he was supposed to be in church. He kept laying out of church. He skipped church. Profanity. He said he used lots of bad words. Profanity. He also rang the church bell when nobody was around. And he played games on Sunday instead of going to church. Some of these games involved gambling. Now, most of us would consider him to be the model citizen. Well, listen to the way he speaks about himself. Oh, and do you know the story of John Bunyan? Do you know that he was preaching in England without a license? He was not given permission by the government to preach in the barns to the people who gathered in the barns. So they threw him in jail. He has a blind daughter. His wife has no money. They're half starved. And John Bunyan is in prison, and there's not one thing he can do to help his family. He's in prison for years. You know him, I think, as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. So John Bunyan, listen to what he says. It has been my every day's portion to be let into the evil of my own heart and still made to see such a multitude of corruptions and infirmities therein, that it causes hanging down of my head, under all my gifts and attainments, I have felt this thorn in my flesh, the very mercy of God to me. Isn't that something? The name of his book, Grace Abounding to the Chiefest of Sinners. And those were his sins, the four that I named. And he says, and yet I see the corruptions that are in my heart, and it breaks me. It causes me to hang my head down and confess in shame how wonderful the mercies of God have been. If you won't break out of your American atmosphere, you have no idea what he's talking about. And you know what happens then? You have no idea what the parable is about, because you keep thinking I'm the guy who owes 50 pence, when really you're the guy who owes 500, and you only serve the Lord like the guy who owes 50. That's just awful. Let's hear it from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, you know, great sinner. This guy was spiritually sensitive, writing in his diary as a kid how upset he was that he's not more attentive to prayer meetings in the middle of the week. As a boy, at 16 years old, he's preaching every single Sunday of his life. He happens to be about the same age as Charles Darwin. He's in England as Charles Darwin. And so when all these attacks come against the Bible, it's like Charles Spurgeon has to hold the whole nation of England on his shoulders. And he's the man. How does this man talk about his sacrifices for the Lord? He says, "Never do I look back upon my own past without regret. I am among the most favored of the Lord's servants, and I sink into the dust while I joyfully confess that. I have no complaints to make against my God. Yet I have nothing else but complaints to make against myself. It seems to me that, wherein by divine grace I have succeeded, I might have succeeded on a far larger scale had I been a better man. How can I take a vainglorious complacency in the little which has been accomplished, when before my eyes I see an immeasurable mass of possibilities which I have missed? Believe me, young brother, as our years sober us, we become more and more aware of our imperfections and feel less and less inclined to admire our own performances. To me, a retrospect means a hearty psalm of praise and a deep sigh of regret. Unto the Lord be glory forever, but unto me belongs shame and confusion of face." You see, if John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon had been born in America in the 1940s through now, I don't know if they would have been able to shake off the atmosphere, the environmental poison that we've been raised in. It will take a miracle of grace to get it. But I'm praying for that miracle of grace. I have to close with this story, which also merits an apology, because I just used it a few months ago to illustrate the importance of human forgiveness. But this story has always been most important to me as an illustration of this parable in Luke chapter 7 about the two debtors. So it will be familiar to you, but it's a case study that I hope will be helpful in this context. "Dear Abby, I was 20 and he was 26. We'd been married 2 years and I hadn't dreamed he could be unfaithful to me. The awful truth was brought home to me when a young widow from a neighboring farm came to tell me that she was carrying my husband's baby. What a frightened little creature she was. My world collapsed. I wanted to kill her and him. I knew that wasn't the answer. I prayed for strength and guidance, and it came. I knew I had to forgive this man, and I did. And I forgave her too. I calmly told my husband what I had learned, and the three of us worked out a solution together. The baby was born in my home. Everyone thought that I had given birth and the neighbor was helping me. Actually, it was the other way around. But the widow was spared humiliation. She had three other children. And the little boy was raised as my own child, and he never knew the truth. Was this divine compensation for my own inability to bear a child? I do not know. I have never mentioned this incident to my husband again. It has been a closed chapter in our lives for 50 years. But I've read the love and gratitude in his eyes 1,000 times. If your sin brings you to a fork in the road, where your ego is obliterated, not bruised, and you have to rally back, and certainly not poofed up and built up, but where it's obliterated, and you say, you know what? Of all the sinners in the world, the sinner that bothers me most is me. Of all the sins that I've ever seen committed in the whole wide world, you know what sins I hate more than any of them? My own. Those are the sins that vex my heart and break me to pieces so that my head hangs low. And if you come to that place in your life that you think, uh-oh, I'm the one who owes 500 silver coins. I could never pay it back. I will never pay it back. Oh, no. And you have not a bruised ego or a wounded ego, but an obliterated ego because you know you are so guilty. Then when you figure that out, the Lord is going to see the gratitude in your eyes 10,000 times because you realized to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. But that's not my case. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm way over time today, but let me appeal to you. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, you mustn't allow yourself in this American toxic culture to believe that you don't particularly need Jesus' forgiveness. Your ego is going to deceive you. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross because he loved you. He rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead. He's alive. He offers the free gift of everlasting life. For people who are truly guilty, who have really, really rebelled against God and run the wrong direction, eternal life as a free gift. And if you've never said yes to the Lord for that, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus told that woman who was so filled with shame, he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You're going to be okay. And I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, I hope you'll pray right along with me, acknowledging the truth of the gospel and calling on Jesus for your salvation. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life to live with you forever in heaven, forgiven. And today, I'm calling on you for that free gift. And I believe, according to your promise, that I have it. So I thank you.